The title of today's sermon is Called into His Glory. We'll begin our study into the epistles in Thessalonians. And that's because of the early dates of the writing of the books to the Thessalonians, the letters to the Thessalonians. But first, brethren, let's lay a little groundwork to help us better understand the setting, the times in which those letters, those epistles, were written. And I'd like to begin in Acts chapter 22. We are looking into the epistles, and it's very important. We're looking into the epistles in order to lay a right foundation of understanding, and we're seeking to know the mind of Christ. We can't take that for granted. We can't assume that we are on track all the time in every way. We must know the mind of Christ. And I'll give you an example. As a young man, Paul was zealously wrong. He was fighting against Christ. He was fighting against the Christians. Acts 22 and verse 3. This is Paul speaking of himself. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day. Well, the problem with that is he had a very good understanding, as he put it, a perfect manner of the law, and yet he was fighting against God. We can go off track, brethren. Acts chapter 6. We'll look at Paul's early history because he was so instrumental in writing the epistles. There's so much information in the scriptures that Paul has passed down to us, of course, inspired by God as he put it down. And we'll start off talking about Stephen, because Stephen was one of the first deacons who was especially ordained by the early church to serve the brethren. Acts 6 and verse 8. And Stephen, by the way, his name means crown, like a crown to rule. In the Greek, that's what it means. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. It was a different time. God was working to broadcast the fact that the church was something new and powerful and special, and God was helping to establish it with these miracles. Now, what happens is Stephen gets called before the council of the high priest and asked to defend himself against false witnesses because of these great works that Stephen's was doing. And brethren, when this is happening, Paul, his name is Saul then, as a young man, he's looking on. He's a party to what's happening. Acts 7 and verse 2. And Stephen said, men and brethren and fathers, very respectful, hearken or listen, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt at Haran. I want you to pick up on that phrase, the God of glory, because we're going to be talking about this immeasurable, brilliant brightness, sizzling heat and blinding, blaring light that emanates from God. The God of glory, that almost like the best thing we could come up with is go out and stare at the sun. You know, it would burn the eyes right out of your socket. That's the glory of God as far as we can understand. And that's just physical. It doesn't even touch on the spiritual brilliance and glory of God. So what Stephen does here is he relates the history of the Israelitish people. You can read down through Acts 7 all the way through it. We'll just touch on a little bit. And he also talks about the prophets. And he concludes in speaking about the prophets that their end is always the same. It always ends up the same way. The just prophets who proclaim the coming of the Messiah, they're slain for declaring the truth of God. Acts 7 and verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them. He's talking to the high priest in the council. You know, and he's saying, they, your fathers, have slain the prophets, which showed before the coming of the Just One, reference to Jesus Christ, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. In other words, you killed Jesus Christ, he's telling them. Verse 55. But he, this is Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God. A vision from God that God granted Stephen to strengthen him in this moment of martyrdom. God somehow revealed to Stephen his glory as he looked up toward the heaven. And he even saw Jesus Christ standing. Jesus is usually seated, but standing on the right hand of God. Verse 58. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. So Saul, he didn't meet the criteria to pick up the stones and throw. It means he was probably, under 18 years of age. I don't know what the age of stoning was at that time. So they let him keep track of everybody's coat while they killed Stephen. But Paul was consenting unto the things that were going on. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen. So Stephen was killed right then and there, who was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So he's praying to Jesus Christ and looking at Jesus Christ and saying, I'm dying. But even in that horrendous moment, Stephen followed Jesus Christ's example of forgiving his tormentors, those who were slaying him. Verse 60. And he knelt down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not their sin to their charge. Who would have the presence of mind without God's Holy Spirit, to forgive those who are murdering you? And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Over the next chapter, Acts 8 and verse 1. And Saul, this is young Paul, was consenting unto his death. He was all for it because he was zealous for the law. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. This sort of thing brews a persecution of the church. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles stayed there to take care of the church and continue to teach the truth. But the brethren scattered, and it was the will of God that they scattered so the gospel might begin to go to all the world. Saul soon leads a vicious persecution against the true Christians. I don't know, it might have been a couple of years as he matured and graduated and came into his own, but he soon became a leader of the terrible persecution. Acts 8 and verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. That would have been terrible for somebody to die like that, unexpected in the church, but not the last by any means. Verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Brethren, sometimes we think we have it bad. Could you imagine, husbands, you go to work, and the police show up because they find out that you're a member of the Church of God, and haul your wife off, or wives, your husband didn't come home from work because the police got a hold of him. That persecution was instrumental in scattering the church. The people wanted to move to where there was a little more peace. Acts 9 in verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, he went into the high priest. So what happens is Paul gets written permission from the high priest, he's the head of the Sanhedrin, to search for Christians in the synagogues over at Damascus, Syria, because that's where the Christians still met, at the community meeting halls. That's what synagogue means. Yes, it was a place for church services, but the Christians and Jews alike met there, and there were a lot of Jews, and there were some Christians as well. So Saul's given the authority to arrest and bring the true believers to Jerusalem for trial, Acts 9 and verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. All right, now that's the glory of God again, this brilliant light that comes from heaven. It's not the sun. Verse 4, he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that was Jesus Christ speaking to Saul. And at the same time, Saul is struck blind, and his traveling buddies, they go ahead and bring him on in to Damascus. And then 3 days later, Jesus Christ again, in a vision, speaks to Ananias to go and visit Saul and to anoint him, lay hands on him, and to heal his blindness. Now, I don't know of another case like this right off the bat, but I call this matching visions. And it's very interesting that God shares these things to us, because at the same time, Ananias is having a vision about Paul. Paul is having a vision about Ananias. So God's working to bring the two together. Verse 12. And had seen in a vision a man named Ananias. So Paul sees Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. So now Paul, a very zealous Jew killing Christians, but this is a major change, and God hasn't taught him a whole lot yet. Verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, maybe you don't know this. Maybe I need to bring you up to speed here, Lord. But I'm adding a little bit to the scriptures. But Ananias says, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. Well, God knew that. God was working and setting Paul up. Verse 14. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on his name. On your name, Lord. So, he was scared to death of Paul. You go over to Paul's house, get the handcuffs thrown on you, put in stocks, maybe executed in a day or so, or made under torture to blaspheme God. It was horrible what was going on. Verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, unto Ananias, go your way, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me. See, God had plans for Paul. Paul didn't have plans for God, not on the right track, but God was working a great thing here. Paul will bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So Paul's gonna go to everybody, it looks like. Verse 16. For I will show him, God's gonna show Paul, how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. God's a God of justice. Paul had inflicted much pain and injury and suffering. And God says he's going to suffer as well. He knows what it's about. He's brought it on. He'll understand. And he could handle it. God's not going to give him more than he can handle. So after Paul is healed of his blindness, he's baptized and he receives God's Holy Spirit. That's on down in Acts chapter 9. Let's go to verse 20. And straightway, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now, I can't imagine Paul knowing very much about Jesus Christ at this point. He's like us. He had to learn the truth of God, point by point. God, in my understanding, never just pours out in a great big wallop, a fast download of all of this truth and knowledge of God, tremendous understanding where you don't have it 1 second and the next second you have it. Our brains don't work that way. God doesn't work that way. Paul had to learn a little by a little. You have to build. You have to have a foundation. We'll see some more of that. And you add precept to precept and you build on it. That's the way our minds work. A whole lot like a computer would work. You have to put good data in and you have to have it in the right place and so forth. Galatians chapter 1. So Paul, who was doing the hunting, now becomes the hunted. Things turn around for Paul 180 degrees. He becomes persecuted, and they wanted to kill him. They were going to put Paul to death if they could catch up with him. But Paul stays in Damascus, and he powerfully preaches the gospel. And naturally, the saints are scared of him because of his reputation. But learning about a plot against his life, Paul flees the city at night by having the brethren lower him over the walls of Damascus using a basket. That's interesting. Harkens back to when the spies went into Israel, and they had to escape over the wall the same way. Paul says in verse 15 of Galatians 1 verse 15, at the end of that verse, God called me by his grace, verse 16, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, you know, the strangers, the Gentiles. And notice the end of verse 16. Immediately, I conferred not with flesh and blood. Now, Paul never brags. You won't find a single incident of that in the scriptures. But he just succinctly states the facts. But Paul was taught directly by Jesus Christ over in Arabia. Notice verse 17. Paul says, I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were the apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And then after 3 years, verse 18, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him a little over 2 weeks, 15 days. Isn't it interesting how he just puts exactly how long he was there? And he didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the large brother, who also writes one of these epistles. Now, I want to talk about the understanding that Paul had at the time, brethren, because we take it sometimes looking back at the scriptures and we think, well, Paul knows everything that we know. You know, some of us have been in the church 10, 15, 20, 30 years, whatever, and we've learned little by little by little, and we think, well, Paul knows that, but there were times that he didn't. For example, afterlife. If I said to you, brethren, what happens when you die? You know, you'd come up with answers like, you know, there's the resurrections, and Christ is going to return, and there's going to be the kingdom of God on earth, and so many things like that. Paul didn't know that any more than we did when he was first called. In fact, Paul, having been taught according to the sect of the Pharisees, would have not had a good understanding of the afterlife of all. Even though Paul was first taught at the feet of Gamaliel, and Gamaliel was the prominent doctor of the Jewish law of his day, Paul was taught very little about the afterlife, what happens when you die. The Old Testament, brethren, has very little to say about what happens after death. The Torah and even the Talmud alike focuses more on the purpose of a man's earthly life. And it teaches that a man is to fulfill his duties to God and his fellow man. And you live a good life, and succeeding at that, having a good life, brings its own reward. Failing, it brings a punishment and a disgrace. That was pretty much the concept that the Jews had. Whether rewards and punishment continued after death or whether anything at all happens after death was not well understood at all. Remember how in Paul's days the Pharisees and the Sadducees differed on whether or not there was a resurrection. The Sadducees denied that there was a resurrection. When you're dead, you're gone. That you just live for now and the blessings of God in this life, and that's enough. That's what the Sadducees thought. An early common understanding of the afterlife was that death simply meant you were rejoining your ancestors. Turn over to Genesis 5 or Genesis 49. I'll touch on a quick example to show you that right there. But Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and other patriarchs are spoken of as having been gathered to their people after they died. Genesis 25:8. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died a good old age, an old man full of years. He was gathered to his people. That's what the Old Testament would have said to Paul when he was getting a good understanding of the law. In Genesis 49, verse 33. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed, yielded up his breath, the ghost, and was gathered unto his people. That concept of going to heaven wasn't a concept that they had. God had not revealed clearly anything specific about the resurrection. They didn't know. Now, later on, much later on, at the time of Daniel, there's a tremendous revelation that's made, Daniel 12 and verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now there's life after death. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's the first place that we find something like this in the afterlife. Ephesians chapter 2. Brethren, you and I today are blessed to have the entire revealed word of Jesus Christ at our fingertips in the Bible. It's right there at our disposal. But as we go through the epistles, and that's what we're starting here, let's keep in mind that in many cases, the entire doctrine of Christ was not well understood at the very beginning. God developed these concepts through the writers of the New Testament. In many cases, Ephesians 2 and verse 20, this is a scripture that we're very familiar with, but let's think about the building part of it. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So you have to build a little here and a little there, precept upon precept, and put it all together to come up with the true doctrine of Jesus Christ. And so many in doing so, brethren, go off on this tangent that I spoke of. They go off on a wild goose chase. They'll start emphasizing something that God didn't emphasize and omitting something that God would have us have. So we think, let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. Each and every one of us think that we're founded rightly on Jesus Christ. But I want to point out, so did young Saul. As a young man, he thought, boy, he was zealous and he was right on track, but he was totally off track, wasn't he? Is it possible for us to ever be off track? If we'd look around us and be objective and honest to ourselves, brethren, we would see so much substitution for true Christianity. Do we believe that we're immune, that it can't happen to us, that whatever we have in our minds, oh, we're right on, and everybody else is all wet, because they didn't test their thoughts, their theories. How do people end up on so many different pages? You know, those who are not with us, every one of them believes that they're founded on Jesus Christ. So do we, right? But we better be sure. We better test the scriptures over and over. Make sure that we're grounded in truth. And let's make sure that we've not let some substitute religion carry us away into something that's counterfeit. You know, as we look at the world, you know, nations and empires fall, churches divide. Let's don't take it for granted, brethren, that we've got all the truth and that we have it perfectly. That's something that we have to daily meet all the requirements and beg God to lead us into all truth. In 1 Corinthians 3 and in verse 11, Paul said it like this, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So that's what we have to go back to, look at the words of Christ, and then look at how in the epistles the apostles interpreted them and built on that foundation, and the prophets as well. So knowing the Bible, knowing the Word of God is where we begin to learn to build. And not only knowing the Bible, brethren, but also knowing how to apply its principles, its examples, and its standards in our lives. That's where so many come short. They know the scripture, you know, go to your brother, but they don't go to their brother. That is not true doctrine if it's not lived. In the New Testament, we find letters written to the early Christian congregations, and they're written to us as well. These epistles contain the values and the judgments that each and every one of us must personally come to master in our lives. The church brethren are to build, as Peter said in 2 Peter 3:18, we're to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow! That means put it together. Learn to live it. as we study through the New Testament letters to the Christians, we're going to see things that we haven't seen before. If we're learning, every time we read the Bible, we should see many things that we didn't see the last time we read the Scriptures. We'll see recurrent themes, a theme that just pops up over and over again. And the one that I want to touch on today has to do with this concept of glory, this brilliance of God, this radiant, I started to say energy, but that's a physical term, radiant spiritual emanation from God. You know, we lack words to come up with the concept. Besides the admonition and correction that we will find written in the epistles, there's also godly instruction, there's encouragement, there's doctrine, and it's all for our edification. It's for our spiritual benefit. It wasn't just written, you know, for the Thessalonians. Like, oh, that was their problem. Isn't that interesting? You know, glad I don't have that problem. Brethren, it's written for us. Read the Scriptures as though, not like you're reading somebody else's mail. It was written to them and to us. And many of them we'll see are addressed that way as well. Yes, even these letters that were written to the first century brethren, Jesus Christ has seen fit to it that they be preserved as Scripture. You know, Paul's writings are referred to in the Scriptures as Scripture. And they're preserved for the saints. That's you and I, brethren, living in these last days. So in our study of the epistles, we're going to begin, as best we can, with the earliest letters to the brethren. The first preserved Christian correspondence. And all the letters weren't preserved. They weren't all up to the measure of being Scripture. We know when we read 2 Corinthians that it's not really 2 Corinthians because there's a letter that didn't make it. It would have been 3 Corinthians, but God saw fit not to include one of the letters. Maybe it was redundant. Maybe it's something that God wants us to learn a different way. Who knows why God kept it out, but he did. So we'll try to start with the oldest epistles first and work our way towards the end so we can see doctrine being built and growing. And we're going to jump around from Scripture to Scripture and book to book, you know, to back up what is being said in each one. The Scriptures are not broken. There will be no broken Scriptures. We won't read something in Thessalonians and have it contradicted in Ephesians. The Scriptures are not broken. No, there's no fear of that. Each one of the epistles were written to a particular city, but they have become doctrine for us. They're letters of reconciliation. They're letters of correction and faith. We'll see over and over the importance in the gospel of the concept of the unity of the brethren in understanding doctrine and fellowship. That's something that's always going to be there. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll start looking at Thessalonians. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians to encourage them because they were suffering persecution. He wrote to them to counsel them with regard to some errors that they had fallen into, some wrong thinking, some wrong practice. And when Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, he's writing it after having visited the Thessalonians, and he's gone over to Corinth, and he's writing about the year 50 A.D., roughly 50 A.D. Let's begin in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silvanus, now this Silvanus is also known to us as Silas, S-I-L-A-S, Silas, who was a prophet, and Timotheus, or Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be to you and peace. So God's grace, that's God's goodness, just reaching down and picking you out of all the peoples in the world, God's good favor to you, Thessalonians, and peace. And that's where verse 1 ends. Now, many of you in your Bible, or like my King James Bible, you'll see the wording from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But those words were not in that original letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians this first time. He did use that in his second letter to the Thessalonians, and somehow it was introduced, you know, into 1 Thessalonians. But that letter, in many experts and many old texts, show that it's not there. But it got into the Textus Receptus. I don't know how it got there, probably by an overzealous monk, you know, that said it sounds so good in 2 Thessalonians, let's put it in 1 Thessalonians as well. But that verse actually stops with the word peace. Okay, verse 2. We, now I've got to stop right there. We is an idiom. Today we would say I. And I want you to understand, brethren, this letter proceeds only from Paul. It's not being written by Silvanus and Timothy. They are with him, but the work is entirely Paul. He says we like the royal, we like a king would say we, you know, speaking for the crown. So we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. So we see an example of praying for one another right there. Now, we come to verse 3, and this is the specific purpose statement, the SPS that we learn about in Spokesman's Club of the book of Thessalonians. This is what it's all about, this first letter. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. So Paul is happy to see the Thessalonians progressing nicely. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. Okay, this labor of love is the kind of love that Paul is teaching them about. It's a good love. It's the love of God according to the Ten Commandments. And patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whenever you see hope, think about the future. Hope is talking about, I hope this comes about, but it's a little more than that. I know it's going to come about, and I'm looking forward to it. That's what hope means. Patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the sight of God and our Father. So, verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Okay, so he is saying, I know that God the Father was an integral part of your calling. You were called by God to be Christians, you know, in this first century, even though you're Gentiles, even though you're not Israelites, even though you're in this heathen land. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And so Paul is saying, look, it was not my charismatic preaching that caused them to change from their pagan ways. Paul's wise enough to know that God did that work. Verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. We'll talk about that in a minute. There were tremendous signs and miracles with Paul's coming. And in the Holy Spirit. And in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So Paul's going to describe, you know, he didn't just come in there like a salesman, you know, with a glib tongue. When it says in much assurance in this verse, that's when Paul came into the Thessalonians, it was almost like the signs at Pentecost at Jerusalem. You know, there was all these sights and sounds and miracles that accompanied God's Spirit so that people would know something incredible, unique was taking place. These kind of things preceded Paul coming in among the Thessalonians. You know, so God had worked also some great miracles for the calling of the Gentiles. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. And you became followers of us, and the Lord, sure, they saw Paul, but it was Jesus Christ that they were following, having received the word, that's the word of God, in much affliction, with joy of Holy Spirit. Verse 7, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia, that's northern Greece today. Achaia. That's southern Greece. They were examples to all of those people because there was a lot of commerce going back and forth, and Thessalonia was a mighty city in its day. You might look it up a little bit, look at its history. Now we come to a very important verse, verse 8. Far from you, you know, your town, Thessalonica, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Now think of preaching the gospel, doing the work. That's the way it would be said in churches today. Sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to Godward, or we would say toward God, is spread abroad. It went out from there. This was a hub of the modern world at that time. So we need not to speak anything. Paul's saying, your lives, your Christian example has spread to every corner of the earth. When he says, from them, the Thessalonians, that was the starting place of the word of God, the word of the Lord, the gospel. That's the way that it went to Europe. This is on the outskirts of Europe. That was the doorway of the gospel going to Europe when Paul went to the Thessalonians. Verse 9. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. These people were like the people over in Corinth, terrible, filthy, sexual sins and idolatry with Diana, and I don't know who the God right off the top of my head is right now over there in Thessalonica, but they had these terrible practices that all the people were required to take part in. And they quit that. They stopped that. You know, kind of like we stopped going to church on Sunday. It was a big thing for them. Verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven. Now that's what he's going to be talking about with the Thessalonians a good bit. They were looking to the hope. They were looking to the return of Jesus Christ. Just like we do in the church of God. You know, we pray, you know, thy kingdom come. Come soon, Lord. That's what he's talking about here. To wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Turn over to Acts chapter 16, brethren. Keep finger here in 1 Thessalonians. This is our study. This is where we'll be working for not only today, but in the ensuing times to come. Paul spoke a moment ago about the miracles that accompanied him in his travels on his way to Thessalonica. He talked about coming in power. What manner of entering in, he said, we had unto you in much assurance. Acts 16 and verse 16 talks about this. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination, in other words, she was demon-possessed, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. You know, she was a fortune teller, and they made a lot of money off of her. Verse 17, it sounded like a franchise, that her owners, plural, her masters. Verse 17, this same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God. See, demons are able to recognize the men of God. They can see the presence of the Spirit of God where carnal people can't. And she was a real nuisance following him around, shouting like this and making a general nuisance of herself, which showing to us the way of salvation. She was mocking them and following them. Verse 18. This she did for many days. They put up with it. They were patient. She was obnoxious. She was really thwarting their efforts. But Paul, being grieved, it finally got to him. He turned and he said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour, right then and there is what that means. Verse 19, and when her master saw that the hope of their gain was gone, you know, popped their bubble, you know, nobody to soothsay for them anymore, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace, into the rulers. You know, hey, they ruined our business. We're bringing them up for charges and damages. Verse 20, and they brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. But, you know, I've got to play the race card here. They're Jews, and they're causing a lot of trouble. Verse 21, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. So they're turning it into a national issue. Verse 22. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore the clothes off of Paul and Silas and Timothy and commanded them to be beaten, verse 23. And when they had laid many stripes upon him, and look, brethren, this isn't like in the movies. They're opening up their backs and tearing them up pretty bad. They cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Don't let them go. We want to beat them some more. Verse 24. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, down into the hole, down into solitary confinement, and made their feet fast in the stocks. You're not going anywhere. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. What a tremendous thing to have the kind of faith to know that when things are going that badly, that you can sing hymns of praise to God and know that God's work is being done and His will is being done. And the prisoners all around are thinking, man, is this something? This is interesting. Verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison awakened out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword. He was going to commit suicide because he might as well kill himself. He's going to get killed by the magistrates the next day anyway, supposing that the prisoners had fled. He thought, okay, doors are open, everybody's gone. It's pitch black. There's no lights to turn on. But Paul cried in a loud voice, saying, don't do yourself any harm, for we're all still here. And he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling, and he fell down before Paul and Silas. Silas is right named here. And he brought him out, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You're talking about instant conversion, making a believer out of somebody. Some people would say, well, that's just the odds. It broke open. No, this was the work of God, and it was so evident that this man repented right on the spot, this jailer. Verse 31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved in your house. It wasn't a lot of instruction. It wasn't very detailed. But this man was ready to sign up for the long haul. I want to be a Christian. I see the power of God at work. Verse 32, and they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. So here they have a Bible study in the middle of the night after this earthquake. Their backs are still bleeding, and they're hurting. But they have this Bible study, and they teach him the word of God. How much could they have taught that family during the middle of the night? Verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their stripes, and he was baptized, he and all of it, everybody in the family, right away. Verse 34, and when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. And when it was daylight, the magistrates sent in the sergeant saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this to Paul. The magistrates just said, let you go. Therefore, depart and go in peace. And Paul goes, not so fast. They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. Paul plays the big card now, Romans. They cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privately, secretly? They want to get rid of us? Nay, verily. But let them come themselves and fetch us out. Oh, my. So, sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared. This is big. They heard that they were Romans. See, you didn't violate a Roman's rights. They ruled the earth. They were the empire at that time. They had tremendous rights, and Paul's rights had been violated. Verse 39. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Now, this is on the way to Thessalonica. This is some of those, the power and the great signs and stuff that preceded Paul and them coming in to Thessalonica. And then we come to chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you, that it was not in vain. Well, they came into the Thessalonica, and it did a lot of good. Verse 2. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as at Philippi, that's where all of that took place, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. You know, there was a lot of fighting going on. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor in cleanness, nor in guile. They didn't come like troublemakers. They didn't come, in meanness or hatefulness or coercion or anything like that. Verse 4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. There's a diligence in these men that we don't see on the earth today, brethren. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God's our witness. You know, it was all above board preaching the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 6. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you. You know, we weren't saying, hey, put my name in lights, or say, I am a politician. I follow Paul. You know, they weren't like, follow me. They pointed, these men pointed to God. They pointed to Christ. Nor yet of others. When we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. In other words, he said, we didn't even charge you. We didn't even take up tithes or donations or collections from you. We came freely and to give and to publish and to teach, asking nothing of you. Verse 7, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. You know, very delicate. Verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not only the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. Because you were dear unto us. Now, Paul treated these people like family. And not pretentious, actually family. He loved them. He was endeared to them. Verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and our travail, for laboring night and day. Now he's talking about working for a living, to make this happen. Because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. So Paul, worked, he says day and night. You know, what was it? 18 hours a day or something, making a living and preaching the gospel of God. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how holily, that's hard to say, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. So he was a good example always. I wish I could say the same. I wish, everybody could say the same. They were very, very good examples. Verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his children, for their own good, for the love of God, to help them, to send them in the right direction, to give unto them, to establish them. That's what Paul was doing. Now, verse 12, very, very important verse, brethren. Watch very closely. I think something tremendous happens in verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. He says, I charge you, as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom. And then Paul added, and glory. Brethren, that's something new. We haven't seen that before. You don't find that in the New Testament scriptures. I believe that right then and there, Paul had a new inspiration, right there from God, from God's Holy Spirit. Now, Paul was well aware that Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom of God. You know, you're called into the kingdom. Jesus preached the kingdom. God's kingdom is going to be on the earth. Christians have a part in it, but the concept of our being in the family of God was yet to be revealed. Now, Paul knew very well that God was glorious. The Old Testament is full of scriptures that say God was glorious, brilliant, bright, couldn't look at him. We'll touch on some of those for your notes, brethren. But right here in the middle of writing this letter, when Paul is saying God has called you unto his kingdom, pause, and glory, it was dawning on Paul by God's inspiration that Christians too were called unto glory. This is where I take the title of today's sermon, called Into His Glory. This concept was a major breakthrough. It's the first occurrence, as best I can tell. And then, from then on, Paul mentions it frequently. And then Peter and everybody else picks up on it to mention it frequently. But this seems to be the first place that I can find it being called unto glory. The glory that is of God. The glory that is of Christ as he sits at the right hand of God. This concept was a major breakthrough. This is what Herbert W. Armstrong meant by our incredible human potential to be in the family of God, to be in God's glory, to be in His life, to be in His love, to be in His spirit, to share His power, to share His brilliance. That's what our hope is. That's what is in store for us. That's what we were called unto. We will be divine beings. Divine beings. The world doesn't understand this. The world rejects it. The world calls it blasphemy. Even in the scriptures, they call it blasphemy for referring to yourself as being a relative or with God. Here's the problem for the world. A belief in the Trinity doctrine precludes the understanding that we see here. That we, just like Jesus Christ, will be glorious beings. Where has God revealed the wonderful things that He has prepared for us? The answer, of course, He's revealed them to us in His Word, the Bible. When we are fully born into the kingdom of God, we will become glorified beings. This knowledge wasn't known before. Let's consider what that means. Because, brethren, very, very few people walking the face of this earth knows what we're talking about right here. We can get an idea of what glorified means by looking at some Bible examples. You know, I believe that even in the church of God, we have not fully appreciated what this entails. Let's go over to Revelation 3. You know, in the church of God, we've tried to picture what it's going to be like in the world tomorrow. You know, reigning and ruling in the kingdom of God on the earth for 1,000 years. You know, and some of the brethren probably conjure up an image of, you know, ruling like a king on a throne with a rod of iron, you know, as a powerful ruler might do. But as spiritual kings and priests, our glorified state will carry the privilege and the esteem of receiving worship. It says in Revelation 3 and verse 9, breaking into the verse, talking about those who persecute Christians and so forth, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Brethren, only God is worthy of worship. We don't worship kings. We don't worship, you know, prime ministers or angels. In the Bible, when people knelt before angels, angels said, get up quick. You don't bow down before me. Only God receives worship. And yet Christ says, we will be worshiped, you know, before our feet. Paul, as a young man, had been raised to believe about a national greatness and the glory would be that Israel would be a great empire. That's the glory that he thought about as a kid, kind of like the Roman Empire now had the glory when Paul is experiencing this. That's what Paul and the Israelites believed and hoped would happen, that Israel would become a world power again. Over in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, and remember, this is just 6 weeks after Jesus Christ died, the apostles asked Jesus, when they came together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? That's the glory that they expected, you know, for Israel to be a glorious kingdom. Jesus had finished his earthly ministry, and the disciples still thought, you know, that national Israel would rise to glory. That's what they thought. They didn't understand the plan of God. It comes a little at a time, precept upon precept. Brethren, they were laboring under a misconception. Not a terrible misconception, but off base nonetheless. You know, we, in our lifetimes, have labored for a long time under misconception. You know, I grew up hearing, when you die, you go to heaven. You know, that was a common catchphrase that I grew up believing. But when we came to a knowledge of the truth, we learned that heaven's not the reward of the saved. And we changed. We rejected the false heaven and hell fire hypothesis. But still, we sometimes lacked a full appreciation of what it is that God has in store for those that love Him. Just as we, brethren, have labored under a misconception, just as Paul labored under a misconception, just as the disciples labored under a misconception, you know, it can happen, and it can happen today. Let's look at a couple of Old Testament scriptures right quick. You just jot these down, brethren, because I'll go rapidly through them. But they're Old Testament scriptures that speak of the glory of God. Exodus 24 and verse 16. And the glory of the Lord abode, or we would say dwelt upon Mount Sinai, stayed up there 6 days and so forth. In fact, brethren, you'll remember that glory of God was such that when Moses came into contact with God, his face shined so that it was bright because of the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel 43 and verse 2. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. He shines with his glory. That's Ezekiel 43:2. You know, like a bright light that lights up the night sky, lights up the surrounding territory. 1 Samuel 15:29 speaks of the Messiah, who's Jesus Christ, as the glory of Israel. So this concept of glory was attributed only to God. But when Paul comes to this first epistle to the Thessalonians, he talks about you and I, brethren, in the Thessalonians, being called unto glory, the glory of God, into that glory. But Christians being called into godly glory was unheard of in the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 17. You know, when we speak about the glory of Jesus Christ, glory is applied to Christ to describe His royal majesty, His honor, His dignity. It's the same glory that God has. We're told in Matthew 17 and verse 2, and speaking of Jesus, was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun. That's brilliant. And His raiment was white as light. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 1, brethren. We'll see that in Colossians 1 and verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now we get a clue. Where does our glory come from? Christ in us. Of course, Christ has the Spirit of God, and Christ in us, that's the hope of glory. And none of these men were glorious, brilliant, bright, like God or Jesus was, while they were on the earth. The hope of glory, it points to the resurrection. I'll mention that a couple of times. Romans 2 and verse 7. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, look for glory in the future, in honor, in immortality, eternal life. Romans 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, once Paul establishes this concept, this theme, this great truth, it pops out in all of his writings, you know, and he talks about us seeking for glory and not coming short of the glory of God, this tremendous thing that God has planned for those who love Him. Romans 5 and verse 2, again, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We'll see it a lot of times. I'm throwing them out just out of the book of Romans. Romans 9 and verse 4. Breaking into the thought. Who are Israelites? To whom pertains the adoption and the glory? And so forth. Romans 9 and verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he has called. So Paul picks this up in his writings, and brethren, I think we've glossed over it way too many times, that we are going to be glorious. God's glorious. We're going to have that kind of glory. Are we going to be as bright and as brilliant and as powerful as God? Of course not. That's not what this is saying. Will we have God in us? Will we have Christ in us? Will we be godly beings? Will we be glorified beings? The answer is absolutely yes. The world doesn't know it. We know it, brethren. Revelation 21 and verse 23. This is talking about a new heavens and the new earth. It talks about the glory of God did lighten it. No need of the sun or the moon by night. Ephesians 1 in verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know the hope, what is the hope of his calling, and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. This word glory, brethren, I would like to encourage each and every one of you. I use a marking system where when I come to the word glory, I use a pink highlighter so that they jump off the page. This is a brilliant concept in the scriptures, and it shows what God has in store for his people. The tremendous hope of glory that lies before us, brethren, is something that gives us encouragement and strength and the desire to go forward in everything that we do. Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also are partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Brethren, this pops out right there and just right out of the blue. It's almost like God put it in Paul's mind and he stopped and went and got a drink of water and he added, you know, along with, you know, called into the kingdom of God and glory, his glory, called into his glory. What a tremendous thing, brethren, that we have held out for us. God has called us to glory and virtue, Peter adds in 2 Peter 1 in verse 3. Paul goes on and mentions to the Thessalonians in the second letter, whereunto he has called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul realized it. He started building on it. That's why Jesus Christ knocked Paul down. That's why he used him as a vessel to bring this to the world. But look at the tremendous privilege and honor that is bestowed the saints of having the glory of God. So this meaning of the concept of being called unto glory has been lost on our generation. We will be God, as God is God. And I won't have to clarify that every time about, you know, our naysayers will go, oh, you think you're as great as God. Don't let that bother you, brethren. Believe these words in the gospel. We are called unto glory, and believe it and live it. So we need to familiarize ourselves with this biblical meaning of the word glory. It is Paul who tells us in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that's where we stop, that God has called us into his glory. Understand what that means. You know, we cannot now imagine what it'll be like to be a glorified being. You know, 1 Corinthians 2 says, you know, eye hasn't seen, ear hadn't heard, it hadn't entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But he has revealed it to us. In the same way, brethren, let me tell you how it works. In closing, just a few more scriptures. In the same way that God's presence makes something holy, you know, say holy ground. Why is it holy? Well, it's because of God's presence there. In the same way that God's presence makes something holy, God's Holy Spirit within someone makes that person glorious. God's Spirit is in Christ. Therefore, Paul could say of all true Christians, Christ in you the hope of glory. Hope points to the resurrection. We're not yet glorified. That should go without saying. You know, God has sealed us. He's given us the earnest, it's the pledge of security of the Spirit in our hearts. You know, that day will come, brethren. We are not yet glorified. That is our hope. That's because right now we have only received a measure of God's Spirit, a token or a pledge of what we're going to receive in the resurrection when we will be called unto glory in the fulfillment thereof. It says in 1 John 3:2, you know, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we'll be like him then. We'll be called into glory. We'll be glorious then. We'll be glorious as Christ is glorious. We'll see him as he is. We'll look on his brightness. We'll have that brightness. Only a glorified being can look upon Christ in all of his glory and live. We will be glorious. In Romans 8, in verse 18, it says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. God's will is that we share in his magnificent glory, brethren. That's the way it is. Put these in your notes. Hebrews 2, verse 9 and 10. It talks about how God is bringing many sons to glory. That's the plan of God. It was hidden to the people of the Old Testament. It was hidden to the disciples and the apostles during the time of Christ. It is hidden to the world. But we know, brethren, God is bringing many sons unto glory. But let me give you one that Jesus prayed the night before he died. And it was hard for people to understand at first. John wrote this very late, and thankfully, John wrote late and revealed these things to us. But this is the prayer the night before Jesus died in John 17 and in verse 22. But he says, the glory, that's talking about the dignity, the honor, and the praise, which you gave me, Father, I have given them that they may be one even as we are. So God has given it to us. We haven't received it yet. Not in its full power and brilliance. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, talking about the disciples and then us too, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And Jesus says, I want the disciples to see my glory. They couldn't see it when Christ was on the earth in the flesh. But he says, Father, you know, in the resurrection, I want them to see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And Jesus says, you know, we're called to receive that same glory. Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 30 that those that God did predestinate, he called them, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, them he also glorified. That's our hope, brethren, to have the glory of God, to be in the kingdom of God with the glory of Christ and the Father. I'm going to close, brethren, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory.